I invite you to turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. Some of you who have really good memories might recall some version of this sermon maybe 4 years ago. I don't know if anybody has that good of a memory. I'm banking on you not having that good of a memory, but this is some version of that sermon 4 years ago, but I'd like to come back to this text and consider the example of the faith of Abraham. In fact, we have in front of us, as we come to Hebrews 11 and verses 17 and 19, the second example taken in this chapter from the life of Abraham. We might say the third example if we include the example of his wife Sarah. The first example that was given to us in this chapter had to do with the Lord's calling of Abraham at the very outset of his life. You might call this Abraham's conversion, wherein he was called at first to the Lord. And we have here an incident that occurred near the end of his life. So the first example of faith was of Abraham was at the beginning of his Christian life, or his life with the Lord. And here we have an example near the end of his life. It may be said that this example, in verses 17 through 19, is perhaps the single greatest example of faith, not only in the life of Abraham, and surely it is in the life of Abraham, but maybe even in all of Scripture, with the exception, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let us read together as we pick up our reading in verse 17, Hebrews 11 and verse 17, and read through verse 19. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Amen. Perhaps you recall this or recognize this example from the life of Abraham, found for us in Genesis chapter 22. The importance of Abraham within the history of redemption cannot be overstated, and this example in particular would have no doubt been of central importance to these Hebrew Christians to whom this book was written. But what sort of example were these Hebrew Christians especially in need of? All of chapter 11, of course, is full of examples of faith of those who went before us and went before them. But what sort of example? Clearly, they needed an example. What sort of example were they in need of? As we think about the context of the book of Hebrews, it seems that they had come to a place, these Hebrews had come to place all of their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is written to Christians. And at the end of chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, the apostle recounts how they had in times past, they had suffered for their faith in Christ. And throughout the entire epistle, it is assumed that they were in fact still suffering persecution for Christ. Though it's assumed now that perhaps now they are suffering less enthusiastically than they had once before. And so in order to strengthen their faith in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering, the apostle reminds them that by virtue of Christ, for whom they are now suffering, that they possess a better and an enduring possession for themselves in heaven. They have a hope that is set before them, a hope that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so chapter 11 chapter 11 puts forth a litany of examples of those who by faith also rested upon divine testimony, rested upon the promises of God and his word, who endured whatsoever difficulties came upon them in this life. They too endured with the hope that was set before them, the hope of the life which was to come, which is to come, life which they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says to them at the end of chapter 10, as he begins to open up into chapter 11 and open up these examples, he says to them at the end of chapter 10, "We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." And so then he gives them examples, a great cloud of witnesses, examples to bolster their faith, to strengthen their faith, to be those who do not draw back in perdition, do not draw back in trials, but like them, believe to the saving of their souls. And in this particular instance, which recalls that unusual obedience of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham did not draw back. And so we may learn from his example. This morning, we may learn, as our main point, we may learn from his example that true faith resolves every difficulty and objection that stands in the way of obedience. Stop for a minute. Do you think that perhaps Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 had some difficulty, had some perhaps temptation of objection to stand in the way of obedience, of offering his son Isaac upon the altar? Right, but true faith resolves every difficulty and objection that stands in the way of obedience by relating all things to the power and the ability of God to overcome those difficulties, to overcome those objections. So notice with me this morning, the faith of Abraham, the testimony of God, and then the legacy of Abraham as we make application for our own lives. Consider with me the faith of Abraham. Verse 17 introduces the most well-known example of faith, of faith at work in the life of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And again, the incident that is spoken of here is drawn from Genesis chapter 22, wherein the Lord put Abraham to the test in order to confirm the genuineness of his faith under trial. As you may recall, the Lord spoke to Abraham, Isaac at this time now being a teenager, and he spoke to Abraham, and without further explanation, he commanded him to take his son, to take his only begotten son, to take his son Isaac, whom he loves, we read in Genesis 22, and offer him as a burnt offering to the Lord on Mount Moriah. So we're told that Abraham rose early in the morning. He did not hesitate. Whatever internal conflicts that he may have had, he did not hesitate. He gathered wood, and he and Isaac set out. Isaac, it seems, carried the wood, just as Jesus carried his cross. And Abraham brought a torch for fire and a knife for sacrifice, and the two of them set out together toward the mountains. Isaac, being an observant lad, having participated in the life of his family, of offering sacrifices to the Lord in worship, and being himself an observant lad, he sees the wood, he sees the fire, the torch, he sees the knife, but he sees no lamb. And so he suggests to his father that they might be forgetting a crucial element of the offering. But Abraham, so he asks him, and Abraham, having already in his heart committed Isaac to the Lord, into the Lord's hands, he prophetically, even if even if unwittingly he replied, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And so they continued without hesitation. They continued without ostentation. He built an altar. He arranged the wood. He bound his beloved. He bound his only begotten son upon the altar. And it's interesting that we hear nothing of what Isaac was thinking. We hear nothing of his resistance or protest. We hear nothing of what he's thinking. Perhaps we hear nothing of that because though this was certainly a trial for everyone involved, Isaac included especially, but it was not principally his trial that is here in view. It is Abraham's trial and the trial of Abraham's faith. And so with fire in one hand and a knife in the other, we read that Abraham raised the knife. And again, he did not raise this disingenuously. He did not raise this ostentatiously. He did not raise it for show, as if to kind of pause and then look around like, really? Am I really going to do this? No, we read that he raised the knife, fully resolving to lower that knife down upon his son. As far as Abraham's intentions were concerned, Isaac was as good as dead. God had commanded to offer up his son upon the altar, which, as we'll come to see, is an important assumption. An important assumption that Isaac is here as good as dead. It's an important assumption that is made on the part of the apostle in his inspired reading of Genesis 22, as it's given to us in Hebrews 11. In fact, by the Lord's quick response, we see that the Lord himself knew that Abraham was committed to following through. Wherein we read that the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Already in his heart, he had given his son to the Lord. But the Lord stays his hand. The Lord put Abraham to the test. He put him to the test to confirm the genuineness of his faith under trial. But for whose benefit? To confirm the genuineness of Abraham's faith, but to confirm it to whom? Or for whom? It sounds, when we read Genesis 22, it sounds like the Lord put Abraham to the test for his own benefit, for the Lord's benefit. He says, "For now I know that you fear God." This is God speaking. God says, "For now I know that you fear me." Is it the case that the Lord puts his people to the test for his own sake, that he might learn something about us that he did not previously know? Even though this line of reasoning, if you will, has been proposed by so-called open theists, by process theologians, and other liberal Christians, I hope that you can see that really that it would be blasphemy to entertain such a notion. The Lord as Lord knows all things. The Lord as Lord knows those who are his. He tests Abraham in order to test the genuineness of his faith, but you have to remember that Abraham had faith because the Lord had given him faith. And so the Lord knew in advance that he himself would not only that he has not only given Abraham faith, but that he would also support and strengthen that faith that he had given to Abraham in the midst of his trial. Our faith, you could say, is invisible in a certain manner of speaking. Faith is invisible. James says, one says, I have faith, but he says, show it by putting that faith to work, by exercising your faith. Show it by good works. Faith by itself can be kind of an invisible thing. But our faith is not invisible to God. It is invisible in a sense to us, invisible until we are put in a situation in which our faith makes itself known. And though it may be invisible to us or to others at times until such an occasion, it is not invisible to God. The testing of our faith is not for the Lord's benefit, it is for our benefit. It is so that we might know with greater certainty the genuineness and the strength of the grace of God within us. And so the Lord speaks here to Abraham after the manner of men. He speaks to a man like a man. He says, for now I know that you fear God. He says this to affirm to Abraham by an infallible judgment, the infallible judgment of God, to affirm to Abraham that indeed the sincerity of his faith has been made manifest through his obedience. He is saying to Abraham, through this experience, your faith has been so greatly exercised and so greatly manifest that you now know what I know, the certified truth that your faith is genuine. You now know what I know, that your faith is genuine. Well done, good and faithful servant. But it's worth asking, how is Abraham's faith manifest? In fact, how clear is it that it was faith working here at all? To some, Abraham's actions might label him something like a psychopath, right? An unloving father and actions that are not at all praiseworthy to offer one's own child upon the altar. And so what is it about this particular example that manifests faith, that is worthy of our imitation, and for that matter has any bearing upon our lives? To answer these questions, we need to consider not only his actions, but in fact what motivated those actions. We need to consider the object of his faith. We need to consider that upon which his faith rested and even overcame every difficulty and objection that surely would have entered his mind. And that brings us to the testimony of God. So our second point, the testimony of God. Like every other example in Hebrews 11, chapter 11, and in fact, like every other meaningful example of faith, of true and saving faith, Abraham's faith was rested upon divine testimony, God's word, God's promises, God's say-so. This, of course, is the point of verse 2, Hebrews 11 and verse 2, that just opens up this chapter of these great examples of faith. Verse 2, when it's translated best or most accurately, would read something like this. For by it, that is by faith, the elders, or here the fathers, those who went before us, like Abraham. Okay, so for by it, by faith, the elders, the fathers, held fast to divine testimony. By faith, the fathers grounded their faith, rested upon divine promise. rested upon God's word. Faith lays hold of God's word. Faith cannot be reduced to mere opinion, except insofar as it rests upon God's opinion. It's revealed in his word, which is, again, no mere opinion. Faith, therefore, is not an uncertain knowledge. It is rather a knowledge of things as they have been revealed. And so it carries with it a certainty that is derived from divine authority, divine revelation, God's disclosure, rather than by the authority of human reason or our own discovery. What's interesting is that in this particular case, the revelation of God to Abraham in this particular case, the revelation of God, the command of God to Abraham here, at first glance, seems to undermine faith rather than support it. Consider with me the tension within and between God's command and the promises that he had previously given to Abraham. In fact, first, consider with me the tension between the Lord's command and Abraham's natural affection for his son. Right? Abraham did what he did, offering his son upon the altar, did what he did because God commanded it, plain and simple. There is no natural explanation otherwise. There is no other motivation that makes any sense in this context except him trusting and obeying the Lord, even when he did not fully understand the Lord's purposes. And we ought not to think that this was altogether easy for Abraham, as if he was cold-hearted, as if he was like those that Paul refers to in the epistles as past feeling. Like any good father, Abraham possessed a natural love for his son. In fact, in the Lord's address to Abraham at the beginning of Genesis 22, he says, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." Likewise, the text before us in Hebrews 11 and verse 17 refers to Isaac as his only begotten son. His only begotten son. What about Ishmael? Wasn't Ishmael his son, we might ask? Hadn't Abraham previously had a son, Ishmael? Genesis 22 opens with these words, "Now it came to pass after these things." It came to pass after these things. What things? Well, certainly after Isaac was born, he's now probably a teenager, after so many years of prayer and anticipation of the son of promise, which is ironic, now go and offer him as an offering on the altar. After Ishmael and Hagar were cast out of his presence in the previous chapter, after these things. And so at that moment, Isaac was the only son begotten of Abraham and Sarah. This was his only son. And even more so, Isaac and none other, not Ishmael, was the only son of promise who was begotten in his old age. After these things, he's commanded to go and offer him upon the altar. And although we're not told anything about Abraham's internal struggle, if you will, the Lord's command in this case would have been contrary to all of Abraham's natural inclinations. This is a command that is not, it's not like one of those commands that is otherwise self-evident, that it's intuitive, that it could be derived from natural law or from the moral order of the universe. This is what's called positive law. Positive law in that it's added in addition to. It's revealed in addition to, wherein the will of the Lord is revealed in a particular context to a particular person or people. This command to go offer Isaac upon the altar is like the command given to Adam and Eve in the garden not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? Adam, as he looked upon the various fruits in the garden, would not have known not to eat of that particular tree, except that God especially revealed it to him and commanded it of him. Likewise here, with this command to offer up Isaac, the son whom he loves. This is not simply, as Paul says, Abraham's reasonable service. Not merely anyways. It was not a conclusion that Abraham would have come to by his own reasoning, but was based solely upon divine revelation, divine command, and even in the moment would have challenged his reason. Is this reasonable? Is this right? Brothers and sisters, this command would have presented Abraham with many difficulties, and it would have given rise to many objections. There's that saying that familiarity breeds contempt, and we've all heard this story 100 times, but now consider Abraham. Consider that he was a real person. Consider that he was a human, that he was a father, but also a servant of the Lord, a creature of the Word. Our first parents merely had to overcome their appetite when they had plenty of other things to eat. Abraham had to overcome the love with which he loved his only begotten son. He would have had to overcome his natural instincts to protect and preserve his son's life above all else. But that was really the question. Were Abraham's affections ordered to Isaac or to God ultimately? Did he love Isaac above all else, or did he love God above all else? That was the test. Now consider also the tension that existed between this command and the promise which the Lord had previously given to Abraham. Verse 17 reminds us that we are talking about Abraham who had received the promises. The promises concerning Isaac. Verse 18, Isaac, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. The promises given to Abraham were wrapped up with Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise through whom the promises would be fulfilled. Abraham had been promised not only that he would personally be blessed by the Lord, but that the Lord's blessing of salvation would ultimately come through his seed. That it would come through a son whom all the families of the earth should be blessed. Isaac was the only son of promise, the only begotten son of his old age, through whom all of the promises of God would be fulfilled, from whom even the Christ would come and did come and came into the world. Not only Abraham's, but the salvation of the whole world hinged in some way upon the life and the offspring that would eventually come through Isaac. And ultimately, the Lord Jesus himself, who is that seed to whom Isaac ultimately points. You see, without Isaac, redemptive history would have ended where it began. It would have ended with Abraham. Of course, that's what Abraham was wrestling with in his earlier life, and that's what precipitated the events that brought Ishmael into the world. But the Lord said, no, not through Ishmael, through Isaac. Without Isaac, there would have been no Jacob. And without Jacob, there would have been no Israel. And without Israel, there would have been no Jesus. And without Jesus, there would be no hope. And Abraham himself longed to see Jesus' day, Jesus tells us. This command of God given to Abraham, difficult in its own right, seems even to put the fulfillment of the promises of God in jeopardy. And so what was Abraham to do? How would he respond to this in faith? How could he cling to the promises of God at the same time also unquestioningly obey the Lord's command? And although it seems that this tension presents an impossible problem, and is indeed a problem that is impossible to solve by reason alone, Abraham couldn't just simply reason his way through this unto the end. Nevertheless, the faith of Abraham here is not overcome. Rather, Abraham overcomes by faith. His faith is not snuffed out. Rather, it is by this very difficulty and the very test that he is in is stirred up all the more. I was thinking about the scripture reading this morning in chapter 3 of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk says at the end of the chapter that as he looked upon the situation and looked upon his own trial and the trial of his people, that he trembled within. That's his first response. He trembled within, and then he says in the next line, so that he might find rest in the day of trouble. Why? Because his faith was not overcome, but rather stirred up that he might overcome by faith. His faith was stirred up in the midst of trembling so that he might find rest in God and his promises in the day of trouble. And that's what we have in the life of Abraham. By faith, Abraham navigates through the difficulties that are posed by the Lord's command. He navigates by resolving the whole matter upon the authority and the faithfulness of God, upon his word, upon his promises, and upon his say-so. We're not to gather from Abraham's actions that he did not love his son. He must have not really loved his son as he proceeded to take up this command and obedience. But rather, we are to conclude that Abraham ordered his affections for his son to a higher affection for God. That Abraham entrusted his son's life, not to mention the promises that are all tied up with him, that he entrusted his son's life and all of those promises into the wise, providential care and plan of the Lord. After all, it was the Lord who gave him Isaac in his old age in the first place. And it's the Lord that gave him the promises that are all tied up in his son Isaac. And so surely the Lord had a plan to still fulfill those promises. The details of that plan the Lord had not yet disclosed to him, but surely the Lord has a plan. No doubt, Abraham was not able to understand all of the Lord's purposes in such a command. And surely he desired to understand, but his obedience did not depend upon his ability to understand, but upon God's say-so. He didn't say, wait a minute, explain it to me, make it make sense to me, and then I'll do it. Why? Because ultimately, his faith didn't rest upon his own reason. It rested upon divine revelation. Not upon his own authority to agree with God, but upon God's authority to say so. Brothers and sisters, where there is a divine command, let us close our eyes to whatever difficulties seem overwhelming, whatever consequences seem undesirable, And let us commit the whole of the matter, all of our obedience, into his wise care, into his providence, casting aside all objections that our own understanding cannot solve. Let us be compelled, not by reason alone, but, as Paul says, to be compelled by the love of God. Compelled by the love of God even to sacrifice our Isaac, if the Lord so requires. That raises an interesting question. What is your Isaac? What is your Isaac? Is it your life? Is it your reputation? Is it your relations? Is it your liberties? Or is it something? Is it your kids? Would you be willing to sacrifice your Isaac for the Lord's sake? By faith, Abraham resolved every difficulty and objection between the command and the fulfillment of the promises by resting ultimately in the power and ability of God to overcome them, by resting in the promises of God and the God who has promised. If he were to sacrifice Isaac, what would come of the promises? And even though he knew not the details of God's plan, his own lack of understanding did not undermine his faith in the promises of God, or again, in the God who is promised. His faith was not shaken so much as it was stirred. He said to Isaac, "The Lord will provide." Don't you wonder if Isaac said, "But how?" Isn't that the kind of question that that anybody would ask, but kids would ask, "But how?" We're not told anything. The Lord will provide. That's it. The Lord will provide. And it might be tempting for us to speculate that Abraham was expecting the Lord to provide in precisely the way that he did, the ram caught in the thicket all along, that he didn't really expect that he would have to go through with it at all, but that the Lord was going to provide just in the way that he did. You might think that Abraham was thinking this way because in Genesis 22, he says, "The Lord will provide a lamb for the offering." But that's not actually what we find. Abraham isn't quite thinking this way. Abraham had resolved himself to the fact that Isaac would have to die. Nevertheless, he resolves the difficulty, verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. You see, the author of the Hebrews knows that this is what was going on in the mind of Abraham because we are told that in Genesis 22 that Abraham informed his servants. He was walking along with the servants, but then he parted with the servants and he and Isaac alone went up the mountain, and we're told that he informed his servants that he and Isaac would go up the mountain to worship, and that they would also come back down the mountain together. So consider what Abraham is, how he is thinking, not by reason alone, but how he is being prompted by faith to think. Faith-guided reasoning, if you will, theological reasoning. He's thinking like this: God has commanded that he sacrifice Isaac, but he's also promised to bring about the Christ through him. And so the one cannot nullify the other. For God swore by an oath. He's promised. Already, Abraham's faith is reasoning on the basis of God's character, of God's nature. He has promised, and he cannot lie. So if Isaac is surely to die, God must be planning to raise him from the dead. right? He takes as axiomatic, as self-evident, as an established truth that God is able to raise the dead. And his faith begins there, or his reasoning upon his faith begins there. That's where his faith finds its sure footing, where it finds its grounding itself upon a fundamental article of the faith by resting in the power and the ability of God to fulfill his own promises. The Lord has promised, and he cannot lie. The Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 17, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me." Right? Put those two things together. I am Almighty God. And now Abraham is to walk before him always under this light, under this consideration. He is Almighty God. Abraham's faith rested upon the power and faithfulness of God, Almighty God, to secure the fulfillment of his own promises. This was ground zero. This is where all of his thinking began and reasoned from there. And this led Abraham to the faith-prompted conclusion that God would raise Isaac from the dead. A conclusion that was in fact vindicated, the apostle tells us here. Even if not literally, it was vindicated when a substitute for Isaac's life was provided. He had already given Isaac to the Lord in his heart and in his mind. And now the Lord, by offering a substitute, has offered Isaac back from the dead in a figurative way. From Abraham, who did not draw back, we see a faith that resolved all the difficulties and objections that stood in the way of obedience by resting in the power and the ability of God to overcome them. As he looked to the ultimate fulfillment of the promises, as he looked to a better and an enduring possession for himself in heaven, the author to the Hebrews tells us. This brings us then to the legacy of Abraham. In other words, we can ask the question, what further observations and lessons that we can learn from Abraham's example of faith? What does this have to do with us? Or with those Hebrews to whom this epistle was written? Abraham faced a seemingly impossible question. How was blessing, the promised blessing, to come through, how was the promise of blessing to come through his son if he were to be sacrificed upon the altar of God? And the Lord provided an answer to this question, ultimately. Abraham didn't demand it and therefore make his obedience depend upon it, but the Lord did give him an answer. He gives us an answer. Though he waited until the very stain of Abraham's hand, to the very last moment that Abraham would go as far as he could in his obedience before the Lord stopped him and answered him. Why? Because he was teaching Abraham that his obedience ought not to be conditional upon his own understanding of all that God has in mind. God has simply said so, and therefore let us do so. But also that he's teaching Abraham that blessing would indeed and must come through the sacrifice of the Son of Promise. Just not by the sacrifice of Isaac. The Lord would provide. The Lord must provide a substitute. Not Abraham's only begotten son, but the only begotten Son of God. See, and until we understand this, we cannot possibly understand this incident in the life of Abraham. how confounding this is apart from faith. How bizarre this is apart from faith. Apart from faith shedding light on how Abraham's offering of Isaac is a foreshadowing of the Father's offering of the Son of God. The Father stayed the hand of Abraham, but he did not stay his own hand. Neither did the Son of God shrink back. No, he was sent, and so he came into the world to die for sinners. To die in our place, to be his life a ransom for our own, to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Who is likewise, not figuratively, but literally, raised on the third day. How could blessing come through sacrifice? See, this was the paradox that Abraham was dealing with. This is the paradox of the cross. That through the death of the Messiah and taking our curse upon himself, that he would overcome death on our behalf. That through his death comes life. The fullness of life, even the death of death, that we might have life through death and be raised from the dead. See, the Lord will provide, is what he says. The Lord will provide, the Lord himself provided. He provided a ram caught in the thicket. The Lord himself has provided himself for us. And Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Do you rejoice to see his day? We have seen his day. We may never face such a trial as a trial of Abraham's faith here. At least maybe not exactly like Abraham's trial. But, James says, let us count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, right, if it be true faith, brings about the strengthening of that faith. He tests us for our benefit, not for his. He tests us that we might know what he knows about us, whether our faith be genuine, and that he might stir up our faith unto the exercising of it and the strengthening of it. He tests us in order to manifest to ourselves and to others the genuineness and the strength of the grace of God within us, even as it is revealed through our weakness. He tests us in order that we might learn greater and exercise greater dependence upon him, upon his grace, upon his word and his promises, upon his understanding and not our own. He tests us through various trials that our faith might be stirred and not shaken, that we might learn to resolve every difficulty and every objection that stands in the way of our obedience by relating all things to the power and the ability of God to overcome them. In fact, ultimately, that we might be stirred, if you will, Habakkuk trembled within, that he might be stirred up to exercise that grace, to exercise his faith, and to find rest in the only place where we are given it, in the Word of God, in the promises of God, and in fact, that we might rest our faith upon him who has already overcome every difficulty, even death itself, through his own death and resurrection in our place. That ought to be ground zero of our thinking, the first principle of our faith as we encounter various trials. The death and resurrection of Jesus frees us in faith not only, like Abraham, to sacrifice our Isaac, whatever that may be, but even, like Isaac, to sacrifice our own lives, if and when the manifestation of our faith would require it. For like Isaac, through his death, we have life. Through the death of the Lamb of God, of our substitute, we have life. In him and through him, we have a better and enduring possession for ourselves in heaven. Therefore, let us not be those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of our souls. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the wonderful, complex picture that is painted for us in Genesis chapter 22, of which we've only scratched the surface. We thank you for the picture of you, our Father in heaven, who so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, should not be condemned, for we are condemned already in ourselves and our sins, but through faith in him that we might have life, eternal life, life in you, that we might have a better and enduring possession for ourselves in heaven, where our Savior now is, seated at the right hand of God. And so we ask, Lord, that you would stir us even with this picture of your great and manifest love. You have manifest, you have revealed and shown your love. Love like faith could be invisible. We may have it, but it always manifests itself in some way. And in this, you have manifest your love toward us. Even our Savior has manifest his love toward us, that he did not shrink back, leaving us to perdition, but that he endured the cross, despising the shame, triumphed in our place, put to death and the death of the Lord Jesus, and is seated at the right hand of God on our behalf. So give us faith, O Lord, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who has gone before us. And may we stand upon that foundation in every trial that besets us for the testing of our faith. May it be proven genuine. May we be like Habakkuk, who, though we may tremble within, we see the difficulties, we're aware of the objections. But Father, keep us faithful. Stir up the grace of God within us that we might press on all the more earnestly to find our rest, to find our confidence and our hope, not in ourselves, but in your word and in your promises and ultimately in your Son. May we in him and by him and through him endure till the end, as so many great cloud of witnesses have done so as they've gone before us. May they stir us up and cheer us on, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.